Well, we are in a new series right now where we're asking God to help us to take the truth of the gospel and all that God has done for us. Great gospel indicatives, things that God has done. He's done this, and he's done this, and he's done this, and he's done this. But what we want you to get is that it's not just getting excited about what God has done. We want you to see the implications of those great gospel indicatives. If God has done this, now live like this. In light of that, now live like this. The Bible's put together that way. You'd be hard-pressed, and you'd have to do some clever things to go through the Scriptures and only see what God has done, what God has done, what God has done, what God has done. Oh, it is filled with what God has done. But connected with what God has done, you will see over and over and over and over and over this word, therefore, therefore. Therefore, in light of this that you couldn't do anything about, but he did, now do this, and you're called to do this. You're called to do this. You're called to do this. My concern and the burden on my heart as your pastor is that I see a big disconnect, particularly in the land of America, among so-called Christians, a giant disconnect between God has done this, therefore do this. In fact, God has done this and says, because he's done this, if you've really tasted this, you'll be doing this. But in America, there's like, no, I'm not into that. What does the Bible say? So we're going to passages to see where God unpacks some of the great gospel indicatives and then says, therefore, in light of that, now do this. And one of the big differences that you see, one of the big implications of a therefore, a change that would not be natural, is that for the person who truly understands the gospel and has had the gospel explode in their life, the truths of Christ's forgiveness, reconciliation, redemption, forgiveness, one of the big changes is you start to love the church. You start to love the church. And I'm not talking about the church universal. We're living in a day where it's popular for Christians in America to say, well, I love the church, just kind of in a general, universal kind of way. Just can't find a local church that I can put up with. Oh, really? No, you start to love the church. A church that has a zip code. A church that has names and faces. A church that has particularities to it. Not just the church universal. You start to love the church. You think about it for a minute. When you love someone, when you really love someone, and you're growing in your love for them, you're spending more and more time with them, you're hanging out with them, you're getting to know them, what starts to happen is you don't stay distinctly separate. You start to love what they love. Don't you? I mean, even in your marriage, there may still be things that, you know, he likes beef liver, you're never going to like beef liver. That's okay. There'll be some distinctions forever. But you ought to see some blurring of the lines. It's like things I didn't even like, I didn't care about, I didn't think much about. I love them because Vicky loves them. And I love her. And I've been loving her for 25 years now. And the more I love her and spend time with her, whatever is valuable to her, whatever is precious to her, whatever is important to her, it causes me to take a whole another look at it and say, well, if she loves that and she's really into that, I'm so into her, I'm into what she's into. Guess what? If you say you're following Jesus, you love Jesus, you're listening to Jesus, you are a Christ follower, Jesus loves the church. You start loving the church, the church, the church. But we're living in a day, especially in America, and there's just books, tons of books are being written, Christian books, where Christians are slamming the church. Where Christians are going on and about, give me Jesus, just not the church. Give me Jesus, not the church. I'm done with the church. I'm done with the church. I'm done with the institutional church. I'm done with the organized church. I'm done. Let me tell you this. You have my permission to be done with the church when Jesus is done with the church. And he ain't done. He's not done with the church. In fact, he gave his life for the church. He shed his blood for the church. He purchased the church. Get this. If he can love her, and he's holy, imagine how offensive we must look to him at times. He's holy, righteous altogether. You say you can't put up with it. He does. He perseveres. He loves. Who are we to say, I can't love what he loves. I know he loves her. Wow, glad he can do that. But he lives in you. You say you're following him. You say you're into what he's into. You say you're listening to him. You say you're being conformed more and more into the image of Christ and becoming like Christ. Christ loves the church. Oh, do you see problems in the church? I don't. I got an email. Email is one ginormous download of problems. Not blessings, problems. Email's just like, ooh, that ain't good. That's not good. That's going to need a meeting. Oh, I'm going to have to see them. Oh. Do you see problems? Yes, absolutely. Sure. Do you get frustrated with other people in the church? I don't. I love all of you. All of you. I just love you. I just wake up thinking, I love them so. All of them. No. Some of you drive me nuts so. I won't take the time to name names. Because the names change, but, you know, just the same kind of problems. God, yes, people are difficult. Absolutely. Do you have sinful thoughts at time where you find your mind drifting and thinking about just how nice it would be, how easier it would be to just follow Jesus, just me and Jesus. Oh, just me and Jesus, nobody else. Ooh, sure. But the Spirit of God doesn't let you go down that path long without calling us back to his bride. Because when God saved you, get this, when God saved you out of your sin, he saved you into the church. Not just kind of in this kind of realm of spiritual realm, just kind of rumbling around and floating in isolation as some maverick Christian. No, out of your sin, into the church. Out of your sin, into the church. He didn't just save you to wander around on your own, just you and Jesus. And so I'm going to use one book of the Bible today, Lord willing, one book of the Bible to try to drive home to you what I'm talking about, this connection between the gospel and living in community with other believers and loving other believers and working towards loving other believers. One book of the Bible that I want to use to show you this. So turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians, and we're going to look at some of the great gospel indicatives or the highlights of what God has done in chapter 1 and 2. And then I'm going to jump to chapter 4, and I want to unpack a big chunk of chapter 4 that begins with a big therefore. Gospel indicatives in chapter 1 and 2, and then chapter 4, therefore. That's where we're headed. Follow with me in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. In whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now already, it's not the main point of my message, but already you ought to be noticing and you ought to be thinking to yourself, oh my, those are all gospel indicatives. It's what God has done, God has done, God has done, God has done, God has done. There's nothing you're doing in those verses. It's everything he's done for you. Blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Chose you, redeemed you, accepted you, ransomed you, adopted you, sealed you, given you an inheritance. In other words, every day that you wake up, if you're here and you know Christ, you're a Christian, Jesus lives in you, You're living in Ephesians chapter 1 day. You're not in hell. You're not in hell, and chapter 1 of Ephesians is true about you. So you can have a great day, regardless of what job you're going to, regardless of your health, regardless of your finances, regardless of your marriage, regardless of your kids. If you know Christ, you are living in Ephesians 1 day every day. Blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Chose us before the foundation of the world. Ransomed us, forgiven us, redeemed us, sealed us, adopted us, given us an inheritance. Skip to verse 1 of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once walked and conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Two great words coming up. Say them. But God. Say it again. Say it louder. But God. We were dead. We were being swept along with the spirit of this age, just like everybody else. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the, say it, gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now skip to chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. There's a big therefore. In light of everything I just said, in light of everything I've told you, in light of everything I put on display again, I've tried to remind you, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget, don't forget what God has done. Therefore, beseech you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you were called. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now, this he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes the growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word. And oh God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your word. We're not here to hear a word from Brad, insights from Brad, interesting thoughts and tidbits from Brad, or any other leader or person on a human level. God, we've gathered today, and our hope and our confidence is we have a word from you, an inspired, God-breathed, inerrant, timeless word from you. Speak, O Lord, speak. Give us ears to hear your word. Unstop our deaf ears. Open our blind eyes. Take out our stony hearts. Explode with light and truth and grace and hope. Rattle us, shake us, change us by having been in your presence under your word. Just as you spoke and said, let there be light. Send your word into our midst today and banish darkness. Give us light. Banish despair. Give us hope. Banish twisted, crooked thinking and give us straight, truthful thinking that we might live for you and that we might impact this hurting, crooked, suffering, confused world by your grace and for your glory. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I hope you noticed in chapter 4 a significant shift, a change in tone. It was like, God's done this, God's done this, God's done this, God's done this, God's done this. Therefore, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And that word worthy in verse 1 of chapter 4, the word worthy in verse 1 of chapter 4 is the Greek word axios, and it actually means equal balance. So what he is saying is, give equal balance to your excitement about what God has done. We're living in a day in the last 5 to 10 years that I think lots of books have been written about the gospel. Gospel, 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 gospel. It's what God has done. And it was needed. It was needed. It was almost like a coach coming in the locker room saying, man, this is a football. The Church of Jesus Christ had lost sight of the main thing. Well, what I sense now is we got the main thing in our sight again, and you can get so excited about the main thing, you can just settle it in and say, let's just talk about the main thing. Let's just celebrate the main thing. Let's just look at the main thing. Let's just worship the main thing. But we're not getting off the dime living it out. Therefore, he says, walk in a manner worthy. And the word worthy is axios, and it means give equal balance to your excitement about what God has done and your now effort to live out the implications of that. Live it out. 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 Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Balance it. Give equal weight to both. Not just settling into your spiritual armchair saying, I just delight in what God has done. I delight in what God has done. I delight in what God has done. I do too. And I hope you never get over it. I don't ever want to get over it. Because notice Paul, by the way, he could have jumped right in with chapter 4. And here's a group of Christians in the city of Ephesus that he knows they got some problems and he wants to address their problems. He takes 3 chapters reminding them of great gospel indicatives and then says, therefore, walk in a manner worthy. But he does get around to saying, walk, live, go, move. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And his call there is not just to stay excited about the gospel indicatives and live them out. It's to stay excited about the gospel indicatives and live them out in the context of corporate Christian church family of God. In the family of God. The calling's not just to refer to your salvation, but your responsibility to other believers in the church. But maybe you're thinking, whatever, Brad, it's just me and Jesus now. I don't need the church. People just drag me down. They're like a weight. I move so much more quickly. I'm light on my feet. It's just me and Jesus. Oh, man, the things I can do. I'm like a strike team. I can just move quickly and get things done for Jesus and God. Hey, you know what? He would rather you move much more slowly. When you get up, become a part of a group. Oh, yeah, you're going to move slowly. You got to all agree on things. You got to have meetings. You got to talk. But what we can do together exceeds monumentally what you could ever do on your own, Mr. Strike Team. Just moving quick. I'm stealthy. No, he meant for you to be a part of the body of Christ together. And see, if that's you just thinking, me and Jesus, it's just me and Jesus. I'm done with the church, the institutional church, the organized church. I'm done with it. That's what you hear so much in our day. Guess where you don't hear it? You don't hear it here. You won't find it here. It's popular books in the family Christian bookstore, sadly being written by Christians that are so down on the church. And I want to smack them upside the head because they're mocking and dissing the bride of Christ. I feel the same way about those books I would feel about someone who's going around, and I catch you going around running down my wife, talking bad about my wife, slandering my wife. Most of you would have good sense not to do that. Well, don't do it about the bride of Christ, the church. It's not just me and Jesus now. And listen, if that's you and that's the way you lean in that direction of me and Jesus, let me point out something to you from these chapters that we read. In chapter 1 and 2, I want you to notice the pronouns that are being used in those great gospel indicatives. There's a certain pronoun that keeps getting used over and over and over. Let's look at it again. In chapter 1, verse 3, he's blessed who? Us. He's chosen, verse 4, us. Verse 5, he's predestined us to adoption. Verse 6, he's accepted us in the beloved. Verse 7, he's redeemed us. Verse 8, he made the riches of his grace abound towards us. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will. And then in chapter 2, beginning of verse 4, he says this. You he made alive, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together in Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and kindness towards us. Us, 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 us. 12 times in the first two chapters, Paul uses the word us, the pronoun us. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. In English, we have no distinction between plural and singular. When you see the word you, you just have to, in context, is he just talking to you or is he talking to you? Let me help you out. In the Greek, in that verse, it is you. In other words, Paul said, I beseech y'all. Y'all. If he was in Pittsburgh, I beseech yous guys, all yous guys, yins. It's not just you. It's a group. It's a group. It's a group. I beseech you. He assumes that you're part of a group. He doesn't think you're off on your own. And notice even, Paul rarely ever addresses singular Christians, ever. The assumption is you're part of something bigger than yourself. You're a part of a church. You're a part of a group of believers. That's always the assumption. In fact, the New Testament rarely ever addresses singular Christians. There are just few exceptions, like one of the little third Johns, if it's second or third John, that's written to someone. Almost all the letters in the New Testament are to y'all, you guys, believers, a group, a church. Because when God calls you out of sin, he calls you into the church. The church. The church. The church. The church. Oh, you never entirely lose your personal identity. Don't hear me saying that. The individual Christian certainly is not obliterated, but every blood-bought man or woman is a person who gets absorbed into, overshadowed by, and obsessed with something much bigger than themselves. But maybe you're already thinking ahead of me. Brad, hang on. I just don't see this all working out. I do not see this all working out. How are we all going to get along? What's going to keep us on the same page? And what do I do when somebody ticks me off and rubs me the wrong way? Like you, sweaty little man. What am I going to do? How do I get through that? How do I get past that? How do I keep moving forward? How do I stay a part of the church? That's what we want to talk about today. That's what I want to show you today. How to pour your life into a church and keep pouring your life into a church after you've been hurt, and you will be. After you've been disappointed, and you will be. After you get disillusioned with Christians. Hear me. You should get disillusioned with Christians. If it hasn't happened yet, hang on and stay here. We'll do it for you. After you get disillusioned with Christians, and get this, after you get disillusioned with yourself, and that's usually the last thing to go down. We're pretty quick to get disillusioned with everyone else. It needs to happen with you too. Then and only then are you at a great place to begin to experience and tap into what God actually intended to happen with a group of believers. How do you keep pouring your life into a church, even one that's less than perfect? Which, by the way, is the only kind that's out there. If you're in that search and you're checking us out, then check on out. Because if you stay long enough, we'll disappoint you, will hurt you. Something's going to happen. There are no perfect churches. And when you find it, don't join it. Because then it won't be. Yeah. I mean, these people that are on this quest for this church, did it ever occur to them? They're the ones screwing it up every time they step through the door. Like, oh, that wasn't it either. Yeah. You know why? Because you took your problems and your issues and your messes and your prejudice and your judging and your criticizing. As soon as you get in that mode and you're going from church to church, you won't find one. You will not find it. It's not out there. And Paul anticipates some of the concerns and questions and fears that we would have about pouring our life into a less than perfect church. And he gives us a game plan for how we can do it and keep on doing it so that we can make maximum impact on the suffering, hurting world around us. So in the time that I have left, I want to give you three choices. Three choices that you're going to have to make and keep making. So don't get in your mind, I'm going to make those choices today and we'll be done. The things I'm going to share with you today are choices you got to make and remake and revisit and make and realize I've gotten off track again and make and make and make. So I'm going to give you three things that I think for the rest of your Christian life, if you stay plugged into a church, and I hope you will because God's word calls us to, you'll have to keep coming back to these three things. Number one, your humility has to be intentional and pronounced. If you're going to keep pouring your life into a church of believers who are going to hurt you, disappoint you, your humility is going to have to be intentional and pronounced. Look at what Paul says in verse 2. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2. With all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. The NIV says, be completely humble. Very good translation. Be completely humble. In other words, you can't just have a little bit of humility sprinkled on the edge of your life like parsley on the edge of a dinner plate. It's kind of there for looks, but it's not the real deal. Oh, no. Be completely humble with all lowliness. And that's saying a lot because get this, when Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians, get this, there was not even a word for humility that he could use in the Greek. There was not a word for humility that would indicate what he wanted. There was a word, but there was no word that didn't have negative connotations of meanness and demeanness. Humility was not considered a virtue in that day. The Greek culture did not consider it a virtue. It was despised, looked down upon, and thought to be only for those who are slaves. The Christians coined a word. The Christians created a word and came up with a word of their own to indicate what God is calling us to do. Taponafrosune. They coined that. Taponafrosune is a word that the Christians coined for godly, virtuous, yes, you want to do this, lowliness. Lowliness. But now I want you to notice the outstanding companions that run with humility. Whenever God is pressing us towards something and making a big deal of something, and he is on this, with all lowliness, be completely humble. You always want to notice, what are the companions that run with that? What else shows up there? It's noteworthy. Look at the companions that run with this kind of humility in verse 2. Gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. And I want you to just take 10 seconds to think about that. Because if you, like me, as soon as I said that, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love, you probably just thought, that sounds so vanilla. Whatever. Just something you just, maybe I'll do that, maybe I won't. But I want you to think for a minute. Gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love. That's not just some fluffy list of inconsequential traits that you can blow off and push to the side and say whatever. Because listen to me, it's the absence of those very traits, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearing with one another in love. It's the absence of those very traits that crush a marriage. It's not that you need more date nights and longer vacations and a hobby together. You can hobby together, go out to eat together, and vacation together. And if there's not gentleness, long-suffering, and forbearing with one another in love, it's going to crush that marriage. The absence of these traits will crush a marriage. The absence of these traits will turn a family upside down. The absence of these traits will turn a workspace into a war zone. And the absence of these traits will turn the bride of Christ into Bridezilla as we bite and devour each other. And we're thinking, oh, what's going on here? We need a clear vision. We need a 5-year plan. We need a 3-year plan. We need more parking. We need this. We need that. You know what it may be? We need gentleness, long-suffering, and forbearing with one another in love. And guess those companions run with one thing? Humility. Humility. If we don't continue to work at, and I don't mind using that word, because, oh, we shouldn't have to work at it, should we? Yes. If you don't continue to work at humility, choosing humility, saying, God, keep me humble, our humility must be intentional. You're never going to drift there. There's never going to be a year you're like, oh my goodness, last year was the year of humility for me. I just kept going there. I became so humble. It's amazing. It's like a magnet sucking me towards humility. No. No. You will never drift towards humility. By sinful nature, we drift towards me, my preferences, my agenda, defending my way, promoting my way, criticizing and recognizing everyone else's way is stupid. Everyone's an idiot. My thoughts are better. You will never just drift towards humility. Your humility must be intentional and pronounced. It's not just going to happen. Even professional ball teams understand this. You think in the sports world, think about how often, if you care at all about sports, and I do, and you read it all about it, and I do, after I've read my Bible, you'll know then, you can have some of the most amazingly gifted athletes on a team, and sometimes they're a nightmare. They're the disaster for that team. Gifted, oh yeah, abilities off the chart. But everyone who understands what's really going on knows what happens in the locker room off the field. The attitude and the mindset in the locker room off the field is far more important than the abilities of individual people on the court or on the field. It can wreck a team, kill a team. When you've got a prima donna athlete or two, all it takes is one. You get a couple of them that are more concerned with their own personal stats, making sure they post personal numbers that are big, and they don't care whether the team wins or not. I rushed for over 100 yards. I don't care whether the team win or not, whether it's a W tonight or not. I shot 38 points. I scored 38 points. It's a personal record. Disastrous. Disastrous. With all lowliness, humility, intentional, pronounced. You're going to watch it happen. You see it all the time. You're going to watch it happen this month. March Madness is cranking up with the basketball world. Watch it happen. Teams that have amazingly gifted individual players that are going to fall out quickly in the tournament. The University of Kentucky men's basketball team, I think, is the exception. As I've been watching games this year, it's not that I'm some specialist. The commentators, I just noticed, I've picked up on it, what they keep saying over and over and over about this team that is ranked number one, that's only lost one game. They keep saying, thank you, they keep saying over and over. And this is interesting, in a world, these are secular commentators, it's not Sunday school. And I hear them say, this team that Calipari has this year is selfless. This team is humble. This team serves each other. This team works. They're not personally trying to post their best numbers. Take for instance Thursday night when they crushed Georgia. Thursday night when they crushed Georgia, 7 different guys scored a 3-pointer. If you look at the stats, it wasn't one all-star, and they have a star. They've got many stars, but Anthony Davis is probably on his way to be freshman of the year. But Anthony Davis only posted like 6 or 7 or 8 points. 7 different people scored a 3-pointer. How? Somebody had to pass it to him. But if someone is keeping the ball, this isn't going to work. Humility must be intentional and pronounced if we're going to work together as the body of Christ and impact this suffering, hurting, confused world. Number 2, your agenda has to be much bigger than your own. You've got to have an agenda that's bigger than your own. And Paul drives this home in verse 3 with not just a suggestion, but a command in verse 3 that we're to do everything possible to keep the unity of the faith. The ESV says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. The NIV says, make every possible effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. And make sure you know what he's not saying. Look at me a minute. The verse is not saying, build unity, create unity, make some unity. Uh-uh. Be eager to maintain the unity. Make every effort to keep the unity. Guess why? God's already given us unity. God's done everything necessary for us to be unified. When Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles and rich and poor and black and white and young and old, educated and uneducated. Because Christ died and rose again, it doesn't matter about your background. We have more in common than difference. And God has inaugurated unity of the body of Christ through the death and resurrection of Christ. And now he says, keep it. Keep it. Keep it. He doesn't just say, give this a little attention. Notice he says in verse 3, endeavoring to keep, being diligent to keep, make every effort to keep the unity of the body of Christ. See, it ought to alarm you whenever you're plowing ahead on something and you're getting so caught up in what it is you want and you think ought to be done that you've lost sight of, but wait a minute, how's the impact going to be on our body? What's this going to do to other people? If you look over your shoulder and there's just a wake behind you, a wake of people just bobbing and being tossed as you move forward with your amazing vision of what you think we ought to do, you ought to be concerned. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the body. Make every effort to keep the unity. And he drives it home by using a word 7 times. He uses the word one 7 times in verse 4 to 6. He uses the word one 7 times in verses 4 to 6. Look at it again. One body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and in all and through you all. But now here's the problem. You can't wake up and you can't come into our body obeying verse 3 and making unity your focus when you wake up every day with a personal burning agenda of your own. If you're still wrapped up in promoting you and what you want and fulfilling your personal dreams, then you're going to wreak havoc on the unity here in our church family. Because you're going to have a different agenda altogether. You're going to come into the church and the attitude is going to be, the church is here to help me fulfill me. I've been trying to fulfill me for years now. Now I'm a Christian. I'm part of a church now. Oh, goody. The church can help me fulfill me too. And that's the attitude so often. Which leads so quickly to disappointment. Because guess what? If everybody's coming in thinking that, no one's going to be serving anybody. Everyone's going to be disappointed. If it's the church is here to help me fulfill me, it only takes a handful of those kind of people to sour and change the mood and the tone of the entire church family. Just like one or two prima donnas in a locker room can change it all. And they can't get it done. They can't move forward. Church of Jesus Christ starts to wheeze like some asthmatic that just can't get its breath. And we can't move forward. And we can't make progress. And we're wondering why. We're thinking, what's up? Well, if everyone is still clinging, or even just a few are still clinging to their own personal burning agenda and dream, it's going to wreak havoc. It's going to slow us down incredibly. What about you? What about you? What do you bring to our church family? You say, oh, I just sit in the back. I just come in, get out. Not much. No, you're bringing something. Every single person is impacting our body to some degree. What do you bring to our church family? What's your attitude? What is your attitude? What are your expectations? What are you thinking? What kind of agenda do you have? What are you clinging to? And are you the one that's changing the tone and the mood of our church family? You got to ask God. Say, God, am I the one? Show me, am I the one? If you need help, ask somebody else. Am I the one? Am I the one? Because you can be the one and not know it. You can be the one and not see it yourself. Am I the one? Because see, when you show up here with a burning personal agenda of your own, it sets you up for incredible disappointment. And once you get disappointed, you turn into a critic. You take the seat of judge and critic and you begin to assess and critique and evaluate everything that's going on based on, is it how I think? Is it meeting my needs? Is it up to my expectations? And I think this right here that we're talking about is the reason in America, and you don't see it so much in other countries, but it's the reason in America. See, in America, we've got it so easy here. I know you think things are hard. It's easy here. Please go to another country just briefly for a few days or a week, and you'll realize we have it so easy here in America, we much more quickly splinter off and fragment with each other as Christians. Because, I mean, as soon as it's just a little bit rubs me, I'm out. I'm out. I'm out of here. in other countries, they're just hoping they're not going to be killed. They hope next time they gather for prayer meeting, everybody that was there last week will still be there. That someone isn't in prison. That someone isn't dead. Someone's not being tortured. Someone hasn't disappeared in the night. And so they stick together more. They push past preferential differences and hurts. And they need each other. They want to be together. I think one of the reasons that here in America, so many Christians are so down on the church and have given up on the church and actually teach against the church and say you don't need the church is because they come through the front door with their hand out and their finger in the wind. Just, what can you do for me? Are you meeting my needs? And I'm assessing everything. I'm critiquing everything. They always want a survey. Notice we don't do surveys around here. I don't want to know what you think. Really. Every time a survey comes up, I'm like, we ain't doing no survey. Because, you know, it only makes it worse. You survey everybody. Like, what kind of music would you like? What are we going to hear back? All kinds of stuff. How loud do you like it? We're going to hear it all over the chart. What kind of instruments? And then as soon as we don't do what you said, you're like, well, I filled it out. I turned it in. Why hasn't it happened? Because I'm not interested in trying to find out what you all want and do it. I just want to know what this says. And then we're going to pick a path, and it may not be the path you like. It may not be your favorite. It may not be your preference. And it may not. News alert. I know I'm getting old because we now sing songs I don't like. And I'm the senior pastor. I mean, I just want you to know that. I'm trying to live what I'm preaching here. I find myself now thinking, too slow, too minor key. I mean, happy clappy is what I want. I mean, like, that's when we're really worshiping. Sing me something fast and clap our hands. Throw me a bone every now and then. It's like, I know I'm old. See, because I'm not that guy that's saying, when are we going to sing the hymns? I mean, like 15 years ago, it's like when we first started this church, it's like, why don't we sing more hymns? All right, my generation is not a hymn generation, but at 50, my generation is like, when are we going to sing the sovereign grace songs we used to sing that were faster and whatever? All that's preferential. So be encouraged. I'm still here. I've not left over songs I don't care for. And I've not blitzed our worship leader with an email every time there's one I don't care for. Like, I didn't like that. Never sing that again. And I'm the senior pastor. I could throw the trump card. Never again. No, because I'm actually thinking to myself, we're laughing, we're joking, but this is real. I'm saying to myself, I want to not be that guy that keeps us stuck somewhere. Now I know what it felt like for the older people that wanted the hymns. Why do I want those songs? They mean something to me. That I've worshiped with those songs. They work for me. But guess what? It's not all about, say it. Me. Yeah, me, you, whatever you want to say. It's not. Because I'm going to hinder and keep us stuck. There's somebody, I'm saying, Lord, do what would minister to everybody and let us reach the future generations. I don't want to be that one that keeps us stuck saying, but oh, these are the songs that are my favorites. And so even as your pastor, I'm trying to, I mean, that's just one. There's other stuff that happens around here that is not how I would want it to happen. It's not what I would do. I reflect back on the days when the office was in my basement, there was 100 people, and like, I did what I wanted. I mean, there were elders, but it's like they worked jobs. So when it came time for a church logo, it's like, I picked it. That logo we had that was like a duck going down a path, I picked that. I like that. And now today we got people questioning that. Should we change the logo? No, I like that. I picked that. I had a guy design that. Well, what's wrong with you? It's not a duck. I've had people say it's a duck. It's not a duck. It's a path. It's a winding path. I like it. I mean, we were little. Now I got to go through meetings and committees and proposals and write it up. And sometimes it doesn't go my way. Ow. Ow. But I'm here. And I'm happy. I'm not bitter. No. Really. I'm okay. Really. I do have this tick, but. But I want you to know that's what we all have to do. That's what we all have to do is your humility intentional and pronounced. I have to continue to stay humble and say, wait a minute. I'm just one of many. And I'm part of a plurality of leadership. I'm part of a body of Christ. And the agenda has to be bigger even than me as the senior pastor. You can't have a personal burning agenda that usurps the bigger picture of what God is wanting to do. And that takes humility. And you're going to have to come back to it again and again and again, not just once. And this is not a new problem. It is a problem that has gotten worse. The criticism of the church, the disappointment in the church, been down with the church, done with the church. It's not new. It has gotten worse, but it's not new. 60 years ago, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in a great little book that he wrote called Life Together, says this. He's addressing this issue. Listen to what he says. Innumerable times, a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung from a wish dream. Yeah. We have this dream of how we think the church ought to be. It sprung from a wish dream. The serious Christian set down for the first time in a Christian community is likely to bring with him a very definite idea of what Christian life together should be. We all do. We all bring with us this baggage of exactly how we think it ought to be and try to realize it. Now watch what he says next. But God's grace. Now usually when we think of grace, we think of good stuff. He's about to show us some uncomfortable grace, as Paul Tripp would say. Uncomfortable grace. It's grace, but you don't like it. It's not fun. Listen to what he says. But God's grace speedily shatters such dreams. Just as surely as God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. See, too many American Christians, as soon as they get disillusioned with other believers, they're out. That shouldn't have happened. My dream's been shattered. Somebody let me down. Somebody hurt me. Somebody rubbed me the wrong way. Oh, it needs to happen. Let me say it to you this way. Stay in a church long enough to get hurt and disillusioned and then stay some more. That's when you will only then begin to taste of what God meant for us to be experiencing. And it'll take God's grace. And it'll take humility. And it'll take you unclenching your little white-knuckled personal agenda. But, oh, you will grow. You will see yourself grow to be more like Christ. And you'll see us accomplish more than you could ever accomplish on your own. But you've got to stay long enough to become disillusioned and then stay some more. We've got American Christians that are just doing the circuit. They never even land. They never even plant themselves somewhere. They never even join. They never even get committed. They're just kind of doing this thing. I like the music here. I like the teaching here. I love the children's program here. I like this here. And I'm just like, it's just like the old country buffet. I'm just sampling from all this, but committed and plugged in nowhere. Guess what? It might be meeting a lot of your, quote, needs, but you are not growing. You are not growing and changing and becoming like Christ and seeing the things happen in your life that God wants to happen in your life in comparison to when you plug it someplace and stay. Now, don't hear me saying there's never an occasion to leave a church. I'm not preaching you can never leave here. Never should you leave here. I'm not just trying to see how big we can get and I keep everybody. I am trying to preach a passage of scripture that I think teaches stay and get disillusioned and stay some more. My in-laws, my wife's parents, Wiley and Grace Dill, have been in the same church in Albany, Georgia, Sherwood Baptist Church, for 49 years. Because everything's been going their way. Oh, no, they've been through building programs. They've been through massive philosophical ministry changes. They've been through no choir now and a praise team. And they're old, 76 years old. And Mr. Dill has taught second grade Sunday school for 45 years. That man is teaching second graders while I speak to you. Wow. He was teaching with three other ladies. A team of four started 45 years ago. One has died. They've lost one. And it's down to two ladies and him teaching. He taught Vicky, my wife, in second grade, and he's still teaching because everything has gone his way at Sherwood. No. Because he understands what we're talking about. He understands what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. Get disillusioned with the other believers, with the leaders, and with yourself, and then stay. And when you stay, Christ becomes sweet, and you cling to Christ, and you actually see Christ in the midst of the mess. You find Christ in ways that you wouldn't when you just pop around and leave as soon as things get tough. He goes on to say, God will not permit us to live even for a brief period in a dream world. He does not abandon us to those rapturous experiences and lofty moods that come over us like a dream. God is not a God of the emotions, but the God of truth. Only that fellowship which faces such disillusionment with all its unhappy and ugly aspects begins to be what it should be in God's sight. So if you're here and some of the honeymoon's beginning to wear off, I've been here 18 months, 2 years, and I'm starting to like, I'm not loving it like I used to. I'm seeing some things I don't care for, and I really don't like you like I used to, Brad. This is good. You know, I really do. I get nervous when I get emails from people or they take me out to lunch and they're just like, oh, you are just like awesome. You're so awesome. You're just the best. I just buckle up. I just think to myself, just stay. Because the person that is that, oh, is also the one that's like, I hate you. I hate you. You've hurt me for life. We're so out of here. And I'm emailing all my friends about you as I go. That same person that's just so, oh, that isn't going to last. And I don't wake up every day saying, who can I hurt? Who can I offend? Who can I shatter for the glory of God? I'm just a sinner, so it's going to happen. But when it happens, hang on. Hang on. Hopefully you weren't here for me anyway, right? This shouldn't be rock star celebrity kind of stuff. Has God led you to this body for Christ and the believers here with all of our imperfections and all of our mess? There is grace here. There is Christ here. There is gospel here. And that should be what you want. And the sooner you get disillusioned with me and every other believer, the sooner you begin to taste of the sweetness of what really matters most. Choice number three. Choice number three is your gifts and abilities and talents have to take a back seat to grace. Your gifts and abilities and talents have to take a back seat to grace. Now, you've got gifts. He's given every believer gifts. And he says that in verses 7 and 8. In verses 7 and 8. He tells us that he gave us grace, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And notice how he connects grace and gift, grace and gift, grace. You know why? Because your gift was not given to you to put you on display. Your gift was given you to make you a dispenser of grace, grace. And that's what 1 Peter brings out in chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he tells us, as each one has received a gift, minister it to each other as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. So, whether your gift puts you up front in a big way with everyone noticing you, or whether where you're serving and your gifted puts you behind the scenes doing something small, the real question is, when you're done doing what you think God's called you to do and you're gifted to do, are people refreshed by God's grace? That's the end game. Not were they stunned by me. Did they really think about me? Did they receive grace as good stewards of the grace of God? Grace of God. See, here's the danger. The more distance you allow, the more distance you allow to come between your gift and your awareness of being a channel of grace, the more there'll be a diminishing return on the impact of your gift on others. You can't lose sight of, I'm a channel of grace. Grace, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Grace, grace. It's not all about me and my gift. It's God's grace. So as we close, I want to make a connection between this humility and unity and grace and us serving together to make maximum impact. See, if you're thinking at all, and I hope you are, you should be thinking, oh my goodness, how are we going to do this? How are we going to stay on the same page? How will we have this kind of unity and humility with over almost 2,000 people now? We'll never have it. We'll never have it unless we have people pursuing Christ. So let me tell you, you don't need to just, you're thinking, how can I think about these three things? Intentional humility that's pronounced, an agenda that's bigger than my own, my gifts taking a back seat, and grace being the main thing. Let me help you. If you'll do one thing, these three things will happen in your life. Pursue Christ. Say, I want to be like Christ. I want to become more like Christ. Christ, I want you to take over. I want there to be less of me and more of you. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In Philippians chapter 2, he tells us this is the only way any of this is going to happen. Philippians chapter 2. And men who are going to help me assist in the Lord's Supper, go ahead and make your way down front. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. There's that word again. Lowly, low. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look not out only for his own interest, but also the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. See, our humility and unity and sense of grace and moving forward together really rides on the degree to which every one of us is pursuing Christ, following Christ, becoming more like Christ. So I want us to celebrate as we close the only thing that can accomplish that. God's done it for us, the death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's the only thing that'll keep your humility intentional and pronounced and an agenda bigger than your own. And your gifts in the background with grace in the foreground. What are you bringing to our church family? You're bringing something. What are you bringing? I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, forbearing with one another, in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Go rejoicing in your Savior and His church.